Now, the word conversion does not occur all that much in the Bible. We talk about people, especially when we talk about other people, we talk about their conversion or lack thereof. But other words do very much convey and address the subject of conversion. It involves instruction about conversion. It gives us, the Word of God gives us examples of people who have really faced challenges in their conversion and come through with flying colors. And I'll read about some of those later in the sermon. But I'd like to begin by just citing those few times in the Bible where conversion or converted is used as a word in the Bible, a very specific word. It kind of opens the door, I think, for exactly what the subject is all about. Psalm 51 and verse 13, in for those of us who were here live for services, that is something that was referred to in one of the songs that we sing, quoting from David's heartfelt repentance, but he makes this statement. He said, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." So he's talking about transgressors here in this particular verse, being taught the way of God, and as sinners, that they will be converted to God, brought to His way of life. Obedience to Him is all inferred here. So that's the first example that I'll cite. And then in Matthew 18, verse 3, Christ makes this statement as He's dealing with some little children, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you," and he's talking to adults here now, "are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What he's addressing is, you adults better change. You'll never be in God's kingdom if you don't. Acts 3 and verse 19 talks about conversion. Very specific instructions here given by the Apostle Peter. And he lifts his voice with these words, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Ties in very much with Psalm 51 that I read earlier about having your sins blotted out by becoming converted. And then a final place, and this time the word is conversion, is found in Acts 15 and verse 3. It talks about the ministry and the work that the ministry was doing, but in particular, a group of people that had been given an unparalleled opportunity to actually come to conversion. Acts 15 and verse 3, "So being sent out on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all of the brethren." So it's a report. Say, look, we went to this city or that country and brought the gospel, preached the gospel, and the Gentiles were converted. Well, this was, at this point, a very new thing, that the Gentiles could be brought into the, let's say, the opportunities that Israel had been given from the time that God first separated them from the rest of the world. So now we come to kind of the pivotal verse for me that we use in the time of the Passover. And it struck me that we need to use this verse and not just reserve it to the spring and the particular holy day or observance of the Passover. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. This time I'd like to maybe you can turn there and read along, but I'm going to actually cite from the Common English Bible. I think it has a very good presentation here. Just a little bit more clarity. Paul writing says, "Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith." Now, that's a big task for us to examine ourselves, but it's a responsibility. He continues, "Test yourselves." See, I'm using words that don't exactly say conversion, but exactly it is describing and addressing the very subject of conversion. Continuing, "Don't you understand that Jesus Christ is in you?" And then this, "Unless, of course, you fail the test." And what if you've never taken the test, brethren? Not much likelihood that you will have passed it. And I'll be talking and building my sermon around what's conveyed in this verse in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. But now let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. Where much the same message is very specifically given. And I'd like to read beginning in verse 27, and I'll read through verse 32. Paul's dealing with some problems here, because as he addresses this in the fuller context, there are some problems, and the Passover was not being observed as it should have been. So he writes in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." That's the kind of in-depth examination that we should think about as the weeks unfold into years and we live our Christian life. We need to keep these banners of Christianity ever before us. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And I might just enlarge a little bit here that we don't really understand who Jesus is, the role that he has in our lives, that he can have and he must have. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, if we would discern and come to really know ourselves in our calling, in our conversion, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, when we are being dealt with by God, as Paul is writing here to the church, and it's recorded so that, in a sense, he's dealing with us too, even down to this time. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." I think recently I've begun to, again, think about and focus a little bit on the extremes that we're facing. It's either eternal life or eternal death. It's either perishing, losing life entirely, being consumed in that final fire that will consume all of this physical stuff, or becoming spirit beings to live in the family of God forever, ever. And that really is something, not only focusing on the reward, and certainly we must do that, but also understanding, what if we fail? Especially if we willingly fail. And I'll talk about some of the promises of God as I go forward here about why we can have confidence that we will not fail. We're not called to fail. We're called to win. So, as we go through, remember, Jesus is the standard for our testing and all of this. We are to have his mind. And I'll just cite a couple of scriptures as I make this point. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says that. We are to have the mind, not only are to, but we do have the mind of Christ if we are, and if we have taken that step into conversion. We are to have his character in the way we live. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 basically says, bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. Wow. But that's how you do it. You go along and you're faced with choices, brethren. We, all of us, are faced with choices. Do I do this or this? Or maybe a whole myriad of other things. Well, how do you kind of whittle down the extraneous and get to the core issue? It's by analyzing how Jesus instructed us to live, how his ministers have left a record under his inspiration, how he is continuing to teach us. We have the answers. We must not ignore them. So what a test. That's the kind of test I wish I had all through school. I'd go to the, well, we had some books that actually had the answers in the back of the book, but if you had character, you didn't turn there and look at that until you had actually attempted to complete the test. But here we are given the answers, and we have to match up what we're doing to meet the correct answer, and the standard is Jesus Christ, as I have said. So again, his mind, his character, and then we go forward. I'm going to do something dangerous here. I'm going to reword a little bit of scripture to apply, but not really changing anything. I would put it this way, because what we are testing here is our conversion, our zeal for God, our way of living. And here's the way I would say it. Lord, I am converted. Help my unconversion. And I guess I've started, Father, make sure to do whatever it takes. Help me, test me, try me, so that I can finish the race that I'm in. It is what Jesus Christ did for his disciples early on. We have the record of him calling individuals to become his disciples and eventually some of them his apostles. It's what he's doing today with us, calling us to give us an opportunity in the church. All right, here's something we cannot lose sight of. It's an important key, and that is this, is that God builds within us the will to walk in the light of his truth, to be Christians, to be converted. He helps us in that will. So if we find ourselves stumbling with some of the things that are really problematic for us, I mean, real hurdles in our lives, it begins with asking God to impart to us the will to overcome. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. These were Christians that had a good record. They were keeping the faith. Their church was, their group, their part of the church seems solid here. But now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That not only is just a bold statement, but it is a promise that God does this. Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21, we find this. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, in whom be glory forever and ever. We have to have that ongoing relationship that we build out of study, prayer, meditation, and then living. I mean, we can get all the knowledge in the world, but unless we apply it and live it, it's just passing over our heads. It's Him. It's God who works in us to do His will. So if we're going to really work on our conversion and test ourselves in our conversion, we look at these things and we say, how close am I to God? How knowledgeable am I of the will of Jesus Christ, of how He thinks, how He thought, how He always is? Philippians 1 and verse 6, going back to the book of Philippians now. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Remember, we at this time are being called to be first fruits, to be in the first resurrection, to be in the kingdom of God as God beings ruling with Jesus Christ here on this earth. That's the promise for Christians. And if we stay close to God, if we do whatever we can, and then even more to test our conversion and not take it for granted, that's kind of what I have as a backdrop to this sermon, is that we must not just assume that everything is okay unless we are testing it, unless we know that we know. Now, I'll ask you a question, and I'll have some questions as I go through. Do I take correction by being corrected? It's one thing to have correction thrown at you. It's another thing to implement that correction and make it inculcated into your lives so that it's part of who you are, so that eventually you can look back over your shoulder and say, I don't have that problem anymore. I've dealt with that. I've done with that. I've conquered that. And we have the example in the Bible of people who have done that. You take the example of Paul, who hated Christianity, sought the death of Christians, and yet was converted. And his conversion was a lifelong process, which I'll come to here in a little bit. It wasn't just a one-off moment. That did happen. Conversion, brethren, is ongoing. Let's go to James. And there's so many scriptures that deal with this aspect of deeper understanding about conversion, but I had no absence of things I could turn to and refer to here. James 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When you are being tested, measure it against what you know about conversion, about having the mind of Christ, about trusting Him in not only the good times of blessings and plenty, but in the times of trial. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, the testing of your conversion, brethren, produces patience, and then it continues of all of the fruits that will come from that. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Some parallel thoughts here on this. In verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We progress in our conversion through these things. We're being tested. We're living this physical life in this world, but apart from this world, with human nature, but having that replaced with godly character, the nature of God, the very mind, the very attitude of Jesus Christ, so that we can become his brother for all of eternity. It's going to be pretty nice to have our Lord and Master, King of Kings, be associated with us like a brother. So it is for me something absolutely to look forward to. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction. And that's how we should compare it and think about it in the balance of all that's happening and will happen and can happen in our lives, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hard to think about that in the heat of battle, isn't it? When things are really not going your way, when you are being burdened with this light affliction, just turn it over. I mean, in our thinking, we must turn to God, turn it over to God, let go of doubt, grab hold, embrace, hug, whatever you need to do, to faith. Proverbs 25 and verse 12. Wanted to throw in a proverb, and there's a lot in the Proverbs that would embellish what I'm talking about and give you a much deeper understanding in your own personal studies. Proverbs 25 and verse 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. In other words, it's really valuable if you are able to listen to correction and take it. And test it. Take correction. Take, you know, the advice that is correct and good and according to God's word, and implement it and see if it doesn't bear fruit. I mean, God brings out the principle of tithing. He says, try me now herewith. Test me, he's saying. If I won't even open the windows of heaven, if you just obey me, you know, by giving me what's mine, he's asking for his tithe. But why does he do that? He wants to be a part of our lives. He's bringing us along gently. And God will bless us with more than we can ever handle, to the point that it's sometimes challenging to handle all the blessings, not to hurt us. But I mean, this is the kind of God we serve. He will give us all that's good and wonderful. We just have to walk in his way. I want to read Revelation 3 and verse 18 because it brings out something for our time. And it especially addresses this thing of choice that confronts all of those anywhere in the world who actually have God's Holy Spirit to whatever measure they might have it. Christ says here to the church, because it is to the church, not just this particular group, but their lesson is for all of us. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your wickedness may not be revealed, so that your non-conversion may become conversion. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. But this is the hard road. This is not the easy road. Right now we can choose the lighter road to not undergo such trials. And of course, God feels that if that's what it takes for you to be in His kingdom, He will pull out all stops and try everything that's possible to bring you there. You know, Peter was tested, and he's one of the real interesting personalities as the disciples roamed the land of Judah, you know, in the time of Christ, and as he was teaching and the various things that Peter did, he was always step in and do it and, you know, ready to go. Draw a sword and cut off an ear. You know, those were things that Peter didn't take much pushing to do. We read in John 21, and I'm just citing the chapter now, not the verses. I'll recount. Christ, following his resurrection, was talking to the disciples, and he singled out Peter, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Well, Peter says, "Yeah." And Christ gives him some instructions, and then again, "Peter, do you love me?" "Well, yeah, you know I love you, Lord." And then finally, "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, I love you. You know that I love you," he says. And Christ said, "Take care of the flock, you know, feed the sheep. Do the work that I've trained you to do." And as time passed, of course, we have the record of Peter. He very much fulfilled his conversion, but not without some glitches. You know, the Apostle Paul challenged him and says, "Why are you separating yourself from the Gentiles? Now you want to just eat with the Jews because the Jews from James are down here from headquarters? You're wrong." And that rebuke, that testing, is recorded for us in the book of Galatians. So just as David's sins are recounted in the Bible, but also the fact that David just didn't stop there and God didn't stop working with David there. David persevered, and we know that his future and his glory is absolutely locked in and guaranteed as an example for us as well. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, this is what Peter was able to write later in life, key instruction to Christians. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When you finish your calling, when you come to conversion at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when all of this will be wrapped up, you will have won. James 1 and verse 12. And I'm going to read this verse from the NIV just to give it a little more of a flavor here. James 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love him." I read these verses and I think, you know, it's easy to understand these things. The hard part is putting them to practice. making them a part of my life. You know, Abraham's faith was tested. I think in ways more remarkable than we can quite understand, but he was called away from his family, as many of you have been. I know many of us have experienced that, where we've had to tell our families, no, we're going to follow this way of life. And it was challenging, but not only that, Abraham says, get out of this, was told to get out of his country and go where he didn't even know he was going, but where God would show him. And he passed that test because he went. He did it. He was told to take his son on that long march and sacrifice him. He was being tested by God. And he had several days to think about it, as I brought up before when I've spoken of this example. But look what that test, that refining of his conversion, his willingness to follow God, has yielded. The fruit of that life that he lived in terms of the promises God was willing to give to him to make his descendants as the stars of heaven. Who can number the children of Israel at this point? Of course, God can and calls them all by name, I'm sure. But it's just unparalleled. What other human being in all of history? Because he was tested. And he tested himself by implementing what God commanded him to do, being willing to go along with it. So from Abraham and many other examples, can we look beyond the trial itself and recognize, and we heard a little bit about that in Mr. Rank's sermonette, can we recognize what it will mean to be successful? I don't think, again, you know, it's, let me just say it this way, it's one thing to look at these bigger than life, it seems like, examples, but these were human beings. And their greatness is in their willingness to obey God. How can we maybe be chiseled into that panoply of faithful people who, you know, we are, in a sense, in Hebrews 11, that all of these righteous people are, and only a few are mentioned, of course, but we're put alongside them. So don't underestimate the potential of what's happening in all these tests. Not just getting through the test, breathing a sigh of relief, and going on with your life, but realizing that's refining our character for God's kingdom and our role in God's kingdom. You know, the church in Philadelphia has promised a position in the New Jerusalem, in the temple of God. But that's future, and we've talked about that off at times. But I want to make sure that I don't leave anything out. Let's just read Revelation 3. In verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, or comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. We're supposed to have an ear to hear that tremendous future. And that's all because this part of the church has been singled out because Christ knows our works, and because you have kept the command to persevere and we've not compromised. Notice I'm saying we, and hopefully that is absolutely correct, that we can take on the attitude of that faithful church called Philadelphia. But the rewards are tremendous. And here something is promised to the people to be a at the headquarters of eternity. Not bad. If we can test ourselves now and overcome and really truly become converted. Now, to bring out another point, and I'm going to use David as an example here, we have to want to be tested by God. Not, oh no, here comes another test, I'm not sure I can make it through it. No, we have to desire the testing as it is needed, not just, you know, knock me down, God, and I'm tough and I can get up and keep going. Hardly. Psalm 139, verse 23, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties." So we see the words search, know my heart, try me, know my weaknesses. David's praying for this. He's asking for it. And again, of David, Psalm 26, verse 2. Psalm 26 and verse 2. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." Wow. You're loading yourself up when you ask for correction, aren't you? As we've kiddingly said, that's the guaranteed answered prayer we can all receive if we ask God, "Correct me, please, Father." I don't want to make light of it, but I'm smiling because how actually true that is. And then in Psalm 19 and verse 12, and this is I wouldn't say a tricky one, but interesting, let's say the least. Psalm 19 and verse 12. "Who can understand his errors?" I mean, who among us can understand really what our faults are? We look in the mirror and get that profile shot, comb our hair just right. Well, I don't get to do that, but it's hard to sometimes see where we fall down. "Cleanse me from secret faults," David finishes here saying, "my secret sins." The things maybe I'm hiding, but maybe I don't even know about, from my secret faults, because nothing is secret to God. And as we're going through this sermon, how many of us have ever prayed and asked God to the depth of these things, say, "Look, I don't just need food today and shelter and things, but getting down to it, I want what's really important, and that's to get rid of sin and to become like Jesus Christ." You know, we have our part to play, no question. But it must come through Jesus Christ and our association with him. Remember that epic prayer in John 17, how Christ again and again prayed to the Father about making us one with them, and even telling his disciples that both he and the Father would come and make their home with them, with all of us who are called to this thing. That's how interested the Godhead is in making sure that we are successful in what we've been called to. Now, Paul was called to conversion, and very specifically, he was given an assignment in that calling. He was chosen to be a witness. He was chosen to be a minister, a witness of the things that he came to understand, but also the things he himself saw. And an example of that is in Acts 26 and verse 18. He was recounting what his assignment was. And I'm giving you this example to help us realize that in our road to conversion, we have a part. We aren't just called without having some responsibility, some roles that we need to be fulfilling in order to have a part in that kingdom at the very headquarters of the universe or of eternity. We need to be trained, just as Christ spent 3.5 years training his disciples before they even really received the Holy Spirit. But here's Paul's recounting of his role, Acts 26 and verse 18. To open their eyes in order, and this is talking about the people that he would be preaching to, Acts 26 and verse 18, in order to turn them from darkness to light, to bring them to conversion, and from the power of Satan to God. And that is the epic and the great battle, Satan's world or God's kingdom, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul did not take his conversion for granted. Here's where I thought Mr. Rank would certainly go with his sermonette. He didn't, so I will in just a moment here. Let's go to Romans 7, chapter 7, and we'll read verses 18 through 25. In verse 18 of Romans 7, and again under the concept that Paul isn't just assuming that because that experience on the road to Damascus changed his direction, that the race was all over. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. Yeah, I want to be converted, absolutely. But how to perform what is good I do not find, because I stumble, he's intimating here. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I make mistakes even though I know I shouldn't. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. I still have to work on my conversion, he's saying. The one who wills to do good, I want to get along with everybody. I want to be just perfectly converted. That's what I'd like to be, but don't you step on my toe or you'll find out what real conversion isn't. Human nature. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see, and how do we get that attitude of delight in the inward man? It's through the mind of Christ in us. It's through God's Holy Spirit. But we have the human spirit as well. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death, this body of death, who I am. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's always there. I have to keep working on it. And he did, as we'll soon see. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. And this was the scripture I thought Mr. Rank would certainly pull out before I could get to it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run to be converted. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, doesn't jump out and run ahead of everybody else. Teasing Mr. Rank here. You'll have to listen to his sermonette. It's fabulous. Is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. No, I know what I've been called to. I know that I must become converted, even with all the problems of human nature. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. No, I'm making contact with the enemy, which is Satan and his way. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He didn't approach his conversion as having it made, let's say. Rather, in very great humility, he kept working on it and understood what human nature was all about. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll pick up something Paul was able to say at the end of his life that is, well, it is encouraging. It should be encouraging because he went through the process of conversion. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have tested myself all along. I know what it's all about. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. He is the righteous judge. He is judging us now, helping us through this process of conversion. Jesus examined the righteousness of the religious leaders of his day. If you remember some of the scriptures when he was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Matthew 5 and verse 20. Here's something we ought to kind of think about a little bit, not just superficially read over. For I say to you that unless your righteousness, your conversion, exceeds the conversion of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Their problem was self-righteousness. They thought they were not only okay, they were more than okay. They were, as we used to say, the cat's meow in this series of things here. Boy, do I date myself, huh? In Luke 18, we have the account of a Pharisee and a sinner. I'm not going to read the whole story again, but it's an interesting play that we have to think about. But the Pharisee starts off as, oh, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men, like this guy over here. I give my tithes, I do this, I do that. And never seeing his self-righteousness, he left his appearance before God thinking that he was okay, but he wasn't. He was hypocritical. He was not looking with true sight at himself. And the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes was that they knew. They just didn't do. And that is the chastisement Jesus Christ gives him in Matthew 23, in verses 1 through 3. Matthew Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, the Sabbath, the holy days, these are the laws of God." Yeah, they had those. They could cite them. They just didn't understand them because they weren't personal. When you want to know the law of God, you make it personal, and you will understand the law of God. Christ continues saying, "That observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." We may understand, but unless we implement what we understand, it will be of wasted value to us, for sure. The real test of our conversion comes when? This week? This day? No, it will be when we enter the kingdom of God. We will have been complete in, reach the finish line in this thing of conversion that we've been called to. I'd like to ask you a few questions. I'll use myself as the proxy here. Have I kept the faith? Have I grown in faith by confronting sin? I like to talk about sin that is out there that isn't maybe so particularly applying to me. And we have to address sin. That's what 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9 stipulates, that if we sin, we go to before God, and through Jesus Christ, we confess our sins and he forgives us. And we better not say we have no sin, because we're like the Pharisees. We're deceiving ourselves and the scribes and so many others. Do I have complete faith in Jesus Christ and the Father? Think about Daniel and his three friends, what they went through. Think about what, as I already mentioned, Abraham went through. Just turn it over to God. Is Christ in me? And am I in Christ? That's where we're supposed to be. That's our location spiritually and everything else. Now here's, I think, a maybe not so easy question to answer without some real thought. Am I a part of the body of Christ, a part of the church of God? We have a booklet called Finding the True Church, and it's good to review. Think about what it takes to get there, what it takes to stay there, and to finish the race there. And then, very straightforward question, do I want God's conversion to his way of life? Or am I self-willed? At the end of it, we have to say, am I converted? Do I really know, and have I really tested myself? And here's a test, I think, if you want a place to kind of almost finish up on, it would be in 1 John. And I'd like to start in verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Here's the test. If you can pass this test, I would say perhaps a lot of the other tests along the way in conversion are not quite so hard. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this. And he's talking to the church here. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment, having passed the test of conversion. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. That's indisputable. But now here we come to the fulcrum point of maybe this whole book. If someone says, I love God, you know, all these things I just read to you so quickly, which I know are kind of hard to assimilate or digest. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother or his sister or her sister or however you want to insert wordings there, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must, and that's in italics, but I think rightly so, must love his brother also. If you're well along the road in that aspect, I think we could all lift our voice and come before God in honest prayer and say, Lord, thank you for calling me. And I know I'm in the process, but I've come a little ways with your help and I am converted. And Lord, help my unconversion.